Let's pray. Father, as we look at this chapter in Romans 6 that says so much, help us to concentrate, help us to understand what you are saying, and remind us again of the glory of the gospel that we have in Jesus. Amen. Well, there's a little bit of cheekiness in all of us, some more than others. We like to find loopholes, often legal, and we often like to exploit them. Taxation is a classic example. As Kerry Packer said once in 1991 to a parliamentary inquiry, "Last year I suffered a major heart attack and died. I didn't die for long, but it was long enough for me. And I didn't come back to control John Fairfax. I didn't come back to break the law. And I certainly didn't intentionally come back to testify before a parliamentary inquiry. I am not evading tax in any way, shape or form. Of course, I am minimising my tax. Anybody in this country who does not minimise his tax wants his head red. I can tell you as a government that you are not spending it so well that we should be donating extra." You may remember that happening. We look for legal loopholes, minimising tax. Well, in 1999, an engineer in the United States, he noticed that if he cashed in 10 barcodes from his Healthy Choice frozen meal, he'd earn 1,000 frequent flyer points. And he worked out that if you get enough of those points, you'd actually be able to fly for free. Now, being an engineer, of course, he did the sums and he realised that he could buy a cheaper Healthy Choice product, a pudding, which would accumulate more points for far less money. So he went out and he bought 12,150 puddings. And, of course, as he went around to all the stores to avert suspicion, he told them that he was actually buying the puddings in anticipation of the Y2K bug. Now, if you don't know what the Y2K bug is, you might want to talk to me or Bruce or someone like, well, we were all there, weren't we? Well, Healthy Choice at first resisted this enormous claim, but at the same time, they ended up forking out 1.25 million frequent flyer miles to the Philips. Not only that, but Philips was also smart enough to get the Salvation Army to peel off most of the barcodes for him. And in exchange, he donated the pudding to the Salvation Army. And that earned him an extra $800 tax deduction on top of everything else. So for around $2,000, David Phillips and his family found the loopholes in the promotion, and now they've been flying free for years. It's absolutely incredible, and I'm so proud he was an engineer. When it comes to reading the Bible, people are very good at looking for loopholes. They have all sorts of reasons for doing so. Most often, people want to challenge the authority of the text, particularly passages about creation, the flood, Old Testament prophecy, the miracles, including the virgin birth. Surely there's got to be a loophole there. But people who also think theologically are good at looking at the Bible and searching for loopholes in the interests of doing less to please God more, or in desperation to somehow see that God approves of ungodly choices. And so it's a plea to allow God, or to seek God's approval so I can keep sinning, or at least he should accommodate my unwise choices, and surely I can justify that by turning to the scriptures. And so a remarkable number of Bible readers proof text passages, which means that they make the passage mean anything that they want the passage to mean. It's in our nature to try and justify sin by looking for loopholes in God's word. And it's this desire to justify sin or to excuse sin that takes us into our passage in Romans 6 this morning. For sin is seductive and it promises so much, which makes it difficult to give up. Is it possible to be a Christian and still live the way I want to live? Can I love God and still enjoy the pleasures of my old sinful self? And so churches in the first century, well, that was so much like churches in the 21st century, because we all would like to do this. We do not disengage from sin easily. It's tempting to look for loopholes that justify my sinful behaviour. Well, in Romans 6, Paul considers two arguments which at first sight sound like gospel loopholes. They sound like flaws in God's wonderful gospel plan. And you'll see it there in chapter 6. The first one's there in verse 1. If sinning gives God the opportunity to display his grace, then why not keep on sinning so God can display more of his grace? It's good for God, it's good for us, and everyone's a winner. And then second, in verse 15, another apparent gospel loophole. The gospel assures us that we are no longer living under the condemnation of the law. We've shifted systems. We're no longer in Adam, but now we're living in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Since this is so, the argument goes, let's keep on sinning because Christ has satisfied the law on our behalf and the punishment is gone. Does not grace set us free? Free to sin without reprisal? Well, let's look at how Paul responds to each of these suggestions. And just reminding, verse 1, going back to verse 1 again and starting there. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Isn't sinning the best thing we can do to enhance God's reputation? Then he'll forgive us, and if we sin even more, he'll keep forgiving us. In this way, God can show us through our sinning how great and wonderful and majestic and kind and patient he is. What a wonderful thing for God and a wonderful thing for us that perhaps we can keep sinning and make God out to look even like a greater God. It's as though our sin, in fact, is doing God a favour. Well, how does Paul reply to this suggestion? He responds by explaining the gospel. He unpacks the saving work of Christ. He returns to the victory of the cross and the triumph of the resurrection. See, what should we do when we're confronted with a similar tempting idea? Now, maybe this sounds good. Maybe I can live my Christian life this way. How do I test it? Well, we do what Paul does. We think our issue through in the light of the gospel. And how does Paul think this particular issue through in the light of the gospel? Well, he tells us here in verses 2 to 14. Paul never loses sight of the implications of the death of Christ and the victory of his resurrection. Verse 4, we were buried with Christ, and as he was raised from the dead to new life, so are we. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. See, Paul holds here, notice, the death and the resurrection together, because it is their combined achievement and our participation in that achievement that makes deliberately sinning an utter and absolute nonsense. Let's dig a little deeper. Let's have a look at some more detail. First, Paul says that we participate in Christ's death, that Paul establishes here the link between Christ and ourselves. Look at verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ's death, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. When we were justified by faith, we were baptized into Christ Jesus, and that brought us into a state of union with his death. Paul uses the picture here of baptism to describe our union with Christ, which he says in verse 5, we are united with him in his death. It's the same idea. It's union with Christ. We died to sin because we were baptized into Christ's death, that God immerses us into Christ's death. We are buried with him and alongside him. We share the finality of Christ's death. Our death is not an ordinary death, because it is connected by faith to Christ, and Christ's death was no ordinary death. So what is it that Christ's death achieves for us? Well, we keep reading. Verses 6 and 7 give us a clear explanation. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Christ died to remove, to deal with our sinful nature. So any argument that promotes conflicts, that promotes sinning, conflicts with the gospel. Christ died to free us from the slavery of sin. See, it's not possible to live in Egypt while still enjoying the blessings of the promised land. Either one lives in slavery or one lives in freedom. One either lives in Christ or one lives outside of Christ. Either one is dead to sin or one is alive in Christ. When God justified us by faith, we died to sin. So how can we live in it any longer? And we can't die to sin and later reverse things, you know, down the track. Oh, that was good for me. I became a Christian, I died to sin, but now I'm sort of over it. I want to keep sinning again. Right? The gospel doesn't work that way. Verse 10 puts this thought to death. The death he died to sin once for all. There was a Christian sticker around a few years ago that read, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." I think I've mentioned that before, and a friend of mine had this sticker on his little V-dub. Anyone own V-dubs anymore? No, I don't think they do. And some took this to mean that forgiven people can sin as much as they want to. But the thing about death is that it really is death. It's a cessation of the old ways. We died to sin because we died in and with Christ. We participate in his death, and there's no turning back. Our friendship with sin has well and truly ended. So that's the death of Christ, and we participate in his death. Second Paul says we participate in Christ's resurrection. The old has gone, and in the resurrection of Christ, the new has come. Verses 4 and 8, Christ's resurrection gives us life. What does this life look like? Well, it's there at the end of verse 10. The life Christ lives, he lives to God. See, the resurrection doesn't give us any old life. We weren't raised by God to do any old thing. We were raised to inherit the life Christ was raised to live. Right? We are dead to sin, and now we live under the rule of God. We move from being in Adam to in Christ. We move from one kingdom to another kingdom. We move from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom. See, it's not like moving home, which Jeanette and I did last weekend. With blood and sweat and with a bit of help from friends, we managed to pack our bags and gather up our possessions and take them from one home to another home. But only the roof over our head changed. We are still the same old people. I use the word old there very carefully. Shifting humanities is far more profound than packing up a few suitcases and moving up the road. It's a shift from being in Adam to in Christ. It's a shift in worlds. It's a shift in allegiances. It's shifting natures. It's a profound change in who we are as people, dead to sin and a new creation. This is Paul's rebuttal. Shall we go on sinning so that grace will abound? And he says, by no means. See, when we shine the light of the gospel on the prospect of condoning sin, we see what an utter stupidity it is. And to be sure we get it, just in case I guess we're a little thick, Paul teases out the implications even further in verses 11 to 14, which with some commands which practically apply these gospel truths. So verses 11 to 12. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Well, that sounds very clear to me. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. So go home today. Count yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ. Oh, still didn't get it. Well, look at verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So you get it now? Offer your body to God as an instrument of righteousness, as an instrument of right living. Verse 14, summary, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Well, there's a story of a justice of the peace conducting his first wedding in a small English village. And after he had tied the knot securely for the couple just sort of continued to stand there before him, sort of anticipating, you know, what's going to come next. And there was nothing to come next. And this man looked back and, well, what are you doing? There's nothing to come next. And so he just blurted out, there, it's all over. Go home and sin no more. There, it's all over. Christ has saved you. You are justified by faith. Go and sin no more. And when you do sin in your sinful body, yet to be redeemed, remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You no longer live under the condemnation of the law, but under the grace of God. Verse 14, not under law, but under grace. And this is a marvelous position to be in, but one that can easily be misunderstood. Since living under grace excuses us from the condemnation of the law, then why not keep on sinning? And so Paul carries on. He answers this second misunderstanding. Verse 15, what then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. Perhaps sinning can be justified another way. Once we were in Adam under the law, but now we are in Christ under grace. And now that we are living under grace, there's no condemnation. Does God's abundant grace give us permission to keep on sinning? It's a misunderstanding similar to the first one, as each question probes whether or not God's grace gives us permission and freedom to sin. So what Paul has said previously also applies to this second proposition. But this time, Paul develops his answer in terms of where we spend our energy. Now that we are saved, who should we offer our lives to? Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And verse 19, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now take your offering somewhere else. So offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Friends, to whom are you offering your life? See, these wonderful people who helped us move home, in a sense, offered themselves to us. They spent their energy working for us. For a day, they dropped all else and helped us pack, move, and unpack. Two ladies helped us, offered to cook meals. See, this is Paul's point in these verses, 16 to 23. All the energy and all the passion that was once offered to impurity and to wickedness needs to be redirected, it needs to be redirected in the direction of the gospel. N.T. Wright paraphrases verse 19 like this. I think there's a slide there. Just as you presented your limbs and organs as slaves to uncleanness, so now present them to God as slaves to his covenant purposes. So where's your life going? Where are you offering? To whom are you offering yourselves to? To wickedness? To a life in Adam? Or to Christ and his rule? Friends, we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. It sounds odd that our freedom in Christ can be explained in terms of our slavery to righteousness. For the freedom that we have in Christ is not a freedom to do anything we wish. When we passed our driving test, I guess we earned the freedom of the road. I take it that this doesn't mean that freedom includes being able to drive on the wrong side of the road anytime we want to, or ignore stop signs, or behave like a pork chop anytime we feel like it on the road. Since we are no longer under law but under grace, our energy is to be directed to living in righteousness. We are to exercise our freedom properly. We are slaves to righteousness. Freedom is not found in a moral vacuum. It is the freedom to live in allegiance to Christ. And as a new creation, we want to live under the rule of Christ. It's not a law, it's not a rule, it's not a hardship to be endured. It's an inner desire, as we see here in verse 17, to wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Friends, there really is only two ways to live: under the law, offering yourself to sin and the prospect of certain death, or under grace, living as slaves of righteousness. Knowing that the freedom we have in Christ, look at verse 22, it produces holiness and the result is eternal life. There really is two ways to live, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God has given us is nothing less than a complete and utter transformation. The old self in Adam has been put to death, and we have risen with Christ to be a new creation. And as we war, as we do, with our old sinful natures, never be tempted to give in. There is never a reason to excuse sin. We can never, ever justify ungodly behaviour. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we've covered a lot of material this morning. Let's pray and ask that God will help us understand it. Father, we thank you that you make it absolutely clear to us that there is never a reason, as saved people, to justify sin. We are justified by faith in your Son. Father, we acknowledge that you are holy and that your holiness demands that we are slaves to righteousness. And Father, we thank you that as we live under the rule of your Son, we know freedom in abundance, that we are no longer tied down by the ways of this world and the mindset of this world, which leads to death. But you have given us a new life, that we are a new creation, and we look forward to this world to come. Father, help us to live godly lives right now, to deliberately train ourselves to throw off the old self and to put on the new. Amen.